Open up to Revelation, please. I have permission from his parents to do that. My grandkid. One of my grandkids. Brilliant. None of yours are brilliant. Mine are fabulous. Revelation chapter 2. Let's read four verses and jump straight in. Chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Stop fearing what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Don't quit. Just die, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church, what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I don't like this sermon. I like my title. Lord, call somebody else to suffer. How many of you enjoy suffering? The lights are so bright I can't see hands. How many of you enjoy suffering? All right, those who raised their hands need counseling. See me later, and I will talk you out of it by torturing you just a little bit, and then you'll realize, oh. Think of the things you've been afraid of in your life. Now, I don't want to bring up any horrible hallucinations here and you go running out screaming, but think of the things that have scared you in your past life. And maybe right now, for some reason, at some level in your life, you're afraid of something, and fear is there. One Sunday morning, or one summer evening during a violent thunderstorm, a young boy was suffering from fear. His mother was tucking her young son into bed. She was about to turn the light off when he asked with a tremor in his voice, Mommy, will you sleep with me tonight? The mother smiled and gave him a reassuring hug and said, I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room. A long silence was broken at last by his shaky little voice, the big sissy. Fear. I was not raised in a home that the Lord was central in. It was kind of a messed up mess. And at the age of 12, I was an only child. I was a cop's kid, so I got beat up a lot. I was small until I taught my German shepherd how to eat people, and that helped. But I accepted the Lord when I was 12, and I was young, and I needed it. And I think I got saved when I did to take me through the next 3 years of hell, through the divorce and the mess and everything. But my folks at one point moved from one point to another, and they had to go back to point A to pick up a bunch of furniture. And they left me in a house by myself out in the prairie, creaky wind blowing, and I was 14. I don't think I've ever been that scared in my entire life. I was alone. I had a .22 rifle, single shot, my own. Got it with Gold Bond stamps from Safeway. That was a long time ago. I've still got it. Fires very true if the sight's adjusted right. I remember locking all the windows and putting glass in front of the door with balanced on a little book. So if the door got wobbled a little bit, the glass would fall over and I knew someone was trying to break in. And I'd start firing and then ask questions later. I was so scared. And the Lord got me through it. It was 2 nights and 3 days. That's probably the worst I've ever feared anything at 14. I went through 5.5 months of combat in Vietnam. I lost a lot of friends. I was wounded 4 times. I've never been as afraid as I was when I was 14. That was just, I remember that clearly in my own mind. In Revelation, these 7 churches that you're going through, you went through Ephesus last week, they're very unique churches because they actually existed in real time in Turkey. And over time, as all churches do, they all died. And they died out. These 7 churches don't exist anymore. And they all had problems, no exceptions. But these 7 churches had some unique hidden features in the text.
And I want to emphasize, every church had its problems, whether it's small or big or middle, they all had their problems. And Jesus had a bone to pick with them because of their problems. And you saw the problems last week in Ephesus if you were here. Jesus had something to say about correcting their love level of how they didn't love each other and they didn't love the Lord. But two of these seven churches received no complaints from Jesus. Of the seven, two. Number two and number six. Now, there's a symmetry there, and there's a reason for that, but that's not part of this sermon. Is it possible to have a church that's doing everything right? Because this church this morning was a church that was imperfect believers and an imperfect church, but apparently they were doing everything right. And I want to believe that. I want to believe it's possible to have a church that does everything right, even though they're imperfect believers. I'm not saying we don't make mistakes. I'm not saying we're not fighting our sin nature. But we're fighting our sin nature. And we're winning. And I want to believe that. Well, the city of Smyrna, ancient city, is located in Izmir, Turkey, on the western coast of Turkey. Archaeologists have actually found ruins that date back 3,000 years before Christ there. A walled city, so it's always been a powerful city. It lies at the head of a 30-mile gulf inland. It's always been a key trading port, either going north or south or going east and west across the water, across Turkey. It's always been a heavily defended city and a very prosperous city. The Greek legends about how the city came into existence are ridiculous. They're interesting if you're into Greek myth, but I won't repeat them in public since the Greeks were enthralled with the sex lives of their gods. When the city finally landed in Roman hands, its growth rivaled Ephesus, Ephesus being the largest. They had wide paved streets instead of the narrow cobblestone paths. Had its own coinage, which was unique in the Roman world. Excellent schools of medicine, of science, of architecture. And if Homer really did exist, and don't shoot me if you're into this, but we're not really sure if he really did exist, he was apparently born in Smyrna. Mount Pagus, however you say that, had thousands of visitors every year. It still has thousands of visitors. The Romans built a temple to Tiberius, who was the dude that flattened Jerusalem in AD 70. The Apostle John. John had a very famous disciple. His name was Polycarp. We'll talk about him a little bit later. Polycarp was actually martyred in Smyrna, which might be significant for our passage. I'm not sure. It was the last city to fall to the Turks, the Ottoman Empire in 1400s. And it remained a powerhouse for a trade and economy until America was discovered, and then they found a trade route around the Cape to India. Well, today, it's Turkey's third largest city. We have friends who are missionaries in Izmir. It's grown from 200,000 to 3 million today. Has over 40 mosques. It's a beautiful protected harbor, tourist city, perfect climate, and you can grow anything in the ground. It's dark soil. It's just a phenomenal place. And as far as we know, the title of the city back when it existed back then was called the Crown of Ionia, because it was so incredibly beautiful as a city. Incredibly beautiful as a city, called a crown. Now, remember beautiful and remember crown as we get through this message. Our text, verse 8. The angel said, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. And I think that the end of verse 8 is more important than anything else in the rest of this passage. The first and the last, who was dead, who's come to life, says. He's talking to a church that he knows is going to go through persecution. He knows they're going through persecution. Now, I could say, to see if you're listening, and God can't help it, he can't prevent it. And if you heard that, I just lied to you. But we'll see that as we get through the text. He could have said, and this is interesting in verse 8, he could have said, Jesus said to you, I know what you're going to go through. But he doesn't. It says, the first and the last, the one who was dead and come to life. So that the foundation of these verses of Jesus looking at someone who is going to go through suffering, the foundation of that encouragement comes back to the person of Jesus and what he does. It does not come back to any of our backup systems, any of our extra bank accounts, any of our second house, any of our mortgage paid off, any of our relatives who will let us down. I'm going to be very pessimistic here. You will be rejected. You will be let down. You will suffer. It happens to everybody. We'll get there too. When a person goes into a dangerous situation, that person wants to know how and who is going to protect him. My very best friend in Vietnam, Frank Wayne Moore, when he got wounded, I got nervous. When I got wounded, he got nervous because we trusted each other and we knew the other one would take care of our back. So you want to know who does it. Combat ground troops, they want air cover. Naval transports want fast battleships. And very, very wealthy people, and I know a couple of bodyguards who work for people in Hollywood, want strong, quick, well-armed bodyguards. In Vietnam, in combat, you want to work under the sergeant who's been there the longest and knows the most. Now, before the Lord gives believers in Smyrna his personal message, he tells them who he is and what he's done. Big, big reasons for this. The first and the last. I mean, I might say, I was born in 1948. Before that, you know, I really can't remember much. But when you look at God, when does his memory backwards run out? In Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. And Moses says, well, I'm not sure you're up to speed on the Egyptian culture here, God. They have a few million gods back there, and a lot of them have names. And so if I go back, the Egyptians are going to ask me, so what's the name of this God you've got? And then God says to Moses, that's a good question. I'll give you an answer. Here's my answer. I am. That's my name. It actually means I was, I am, and I always will be. Now, I've chosen that name for a very good reason, Moses. Number one, because it's me. I am the one who has always existed. I am presently existing, talking to you in this burning bush, and I always will exist. But I gave it to you for another reason. I want you to realize that all the other gods are the opposite of me. They aren't. I'm the only one there. I'm the only one that exists. They are figments of people's imagination, or they are backed by demonic forces, and they are weak in comparison. So when the Jewish leaders asked Jesus in John 8, so who do you say you are? He said, I am. They understood it. You're claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're claiming to be the God who never had a beginning, will never have an end. That's who you're claiming to be. And Jesus said, yes. And they wanted to kill him. Well, the implications would be that there are no problems that Jesus doesn't know about. Think of the fears you had. Think of the fears you have right now. There are no problems outside of the realm of who Jesus is or what he's done. He knows it all. There's no situations he has not encountered. In fact, from a perverted philosophical viewpoint, he even knows all of the possibilities that will never occur. Not only the ones that could occur. He'd been around before he created time. Did you hear that? He's been around before he created time. How do you talk about before time without using time words? I don't know either. But he was there. He obviously can't tell you how old he is since age has no meaning outside of time. I'm the first. I'm scared spitless, God. I need some help here in this situation. You want some advice? Then go to the person who not only has all the answers, but knows all the possibilities that won't even happen. I'm the last. Nothing will overtake me. Nothing will outlast me. I'm not going to get bumped aside for a new model down the road. Everything exists within my existence. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Hebrews 1:3. I'd like you to read this verse. Maybe underline. It's underlined in mine. Hebrews 1:3. That verse says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, most historians believe that history goes in cycles, and they're partially right because we're stupid, we don't learn from history, and we're always repeating our same mistakes. Second World War was 60 years ago. We've forgotten pretty much about that, and therefore anti-Semitism is on the rise around the world again. It happens all the time. But according to this verse, it doesn't negate the fact that humans are stupid and they revolve and keep going in cycles with their same experiences and same sins and mistakes. But this verse says that Jesus is actually holding everything in his hand and he's carrying it toward a goal. So it may be going in cycles, but it's going somewhere. And it's going to the somewhere where he wants it to go. Now, that's a lot of control when you can take history and take it in the direction you want it to go. The more astounding thing about this verse is not only is he upholding everything and taking it in the direction he wants to go, but he's doing it by the power of his word. So when you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and it says, God said, let there be light, comma, and there was light. Let there be water, comma, and there was water. Let there be dry land, and there was dry land. If you can imagine everything in your field of imagination exists because Jesus told it to. Be there. You're there because he called you into existence by just speaking. I want that soul to be created in that woman's body from that man, and I want that soul to have this personality. And I declare it so by the word of his power. That's a lot of power. Talk, poof, there. What if he ever fell asleep? What if he lost consciousness and was no longer carrying things? It wouldn't blow apart. It would simply cease to exist. How important is this for suffering? When we're going through suffering and the only thing we understand is the pain in the middle of it. And we desperately need help. And we know it's not coming from inside of us. If it was coming from inside of me, I wouldn't be in this situation. I wouldn't even allow what's happening to take place if I was in control of everything around me. I can't even control me, let alone the neighbor's dog breaking through the fence, pooping all over the grass, and Sam at 4 and Maggie at 2.5 sitting down and playing in the stuff. All I can do is yell at my wife and ask her to clean it up. No, I'm sorry. Our existence exists because he said so. Now, this is the person. I am the first. I am the last. This is the person who chooses to be your bodyguard, your backup. So we know who he is. So what did he do? Well, the next verse or phrase says, the one who was dead. That doesn't make sense. How can eternal God die? How can an eternal God who carries everything, if he dies, everything goes poof. So how can a God die? Well, we know the answer. He took on human form. And Jesus in human form died on a cross. God didn't die. And death, in sense, death is not ceasing to exist. Death is separation. When a human dies, the soul separates from the body. Neither the soul nor the body of that person ceases to exist. They simply separate from each other. So that when Jesus actually died on the cross, he didn't cease to exist and then recreate himself 3 days later when poof, he popped up out of the grave. Now, his soul left that body hanging on the cross. So when that Roman came along with a sword and stabbed him in the side and blood and water came out, that Roman could say, he's dead, which means the body's still there. The soul went someplace else. Now, that death on that cross, that's why we exist. He died for our sins. And this is important. He didn't die by accident. He didn't tick off the Romans and politically got himself massacred. He didn't get into the wrong side of the Jewish community and they orchestrated his death and he desperately tried to get away with it and get away from it and it didn't happen and they caught him. He called the time for his death. He couldn't die a second sooner in what he'd already programmed. And when you read John 13, it says, when his hour had come. All the way before that, you keep reading, his hour hadn't come, his hour hadn't come, his hour hadn't come. It was his hour, his call, when he came. He was born in Bethlehem as a baby in order to die 33 years later in outside of Jerusalem. That was his purpose for coming. And he did so. It was planned. It was controlled. And here's the beauty. It was all for our benefit. He didn't die for himself. He certainly didn't die for the Father. He didn't die for the Spirit. They weren't kind of perverted gods up there. Well, hey, one of you guys want to die for the other two so we can watch this? No. It was all for me. Now, I do care about you a little bit, or I wouldn't be up here preaching, but I am selfish to the extent of he died for me. Oh, yeah, I get to tell you he died for you too. But I want you to repeat after me. He died for me. Come on, cowards. He died for me. He died for me. Oh, yeah, he died for everybody else too, but I don't really care about that. No, don't say that. He died for me. He died for Samuel. He died for Maggie. He died for Kyla, Luke, and Alex. Yeah, I would probably die for them. Not for too many people. Shrapnel hurts. I'd rather you take it than me. But I'd probably die for them. But I could never, never die for their sins. I can't get them to behave, let alone dying for their sins. As much as I love them. That human death was for our sins. How much do we understand our suffering when we're going through it? Stupid question. We don't. How much do we understand the suffering Jesus went through? We'll go down that road in a second. How much does Jesus understand our suffering? Now, sometimes when we're going through suffering, we think, there's really nobody that understands what I'm going through. Okay? So, true confession time. How many of you have ever thought that? And my hand is up. I'm sorry, but don't try to give me any comfort here because you just don't understand what I'm going through. Well, we can partially understand the physical suffering of Jesus. He was beaten. Now, if you saw that movie where they beat him to a pulp, it was a little over the top about the beating stuff, because theologically he could not have died under the beating of the Romans. That's not where he paid for our sins. He paid for our sins on the cross. But how many of you, don't answer this, how many of you were beaten? How many of you are still being beaten? That I want to know. Tell me about that later so I can correct the problem and shoot the person doing it. I have a high level of justice in my soul, and I just have problems with, I was a cop's kid, getting beat up a lot. I hate bullies. Personal confession. Used to have dreams of what I could do to them, but God never let me do it. So I'm asking for, in the future, do I get to do it? No, never mind. I love seeing bad guys get it. Anyway, when he was beaten, we can understand being beaten. Some of us have been beaten. We might be able to understand the nails. Pounding the nails through. And we might understand some of the suffering, a lack of breathing, 6 hours on the cross where you're hanging like this and you're down because that relieves the pain, but you can't breathe because it's pulling on the diaphragm. So you push up in order to breathe, and now the pain shoots from the feet all the way to the, And as long as you're pushing up, the pain is just excruciating. So you let up, now you can't breathe. 6 hours of that. Some of us can understand being under physical pressure to the point where the pain doesn't quit. And some of us, we can partially understand the feelings that come from being betrayed, from being stabbed in the back by friends. And that's almost worse than physical pain. Rather lose a hand than be stabbed in the back. We can partially understand the feelings of being deserted. Jesus at his lowest hour, Judas. All 11 disciples breaking and running. Not even talking about their pain of realizing the male ego being totally devastated. You coward. Male to be called a coward. Women, you're supposed to be cowards. Hide behind the men. Men, you're supposed to take the bullet. They broke and ran. And some of us have been rejected by parents. Some of us have been rejected by our children. our friends. Being rejected by my enemy, good, may they leave, may they die. We think that. And that doesn't hurt, that's a relief. But to be, put on a clean shirt so people can't see the blood and the marks in the back. Ooh, that hurt. But Jesus didn't just die on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to suffer. It wasn't this favorite pastime of his. He died to pay a debt. He died to pay for my sins. And if I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail here, I want to talk about one particular sin that I could think up in my life that I did, and I've done millions like everybody else. I'm not justifying mine by saying everybody else sinned, but picking just any one sin and seeing what that sin did to the heart of God and how upset he got, how it bothered him. Not because, he was ticked off, but seeing the damage the sin does to me, whom he loves. A parent watching a teenager take drugs. It hurts the parent because it hurts the parent, but the parent hurts seeing what the damage the kid's doing to itself because they love the teenager. A believing teenager watching his parents get totally stone drunk or be going to some Friday evening thing where there's a sex orgy. And a believing teenager watching his parents do that and thinking, I'm out of here. I don't have to live with these parents. I don't have to put up with this anymore, but I love my parents, and I wish they wouldn't do that. The pain of seeing what sin does to us, he died to pay for my sins. Now, how many sins have you committed in your life, and how many are you going to commit before it's all over? 1.2 trillion, whatever. Now, multiply that by everybody who's ever lived, who ever will live. How many sins at the end of sin's existence will have been committed? And that's what Jesus died for in that 6 hours. Now, in the first 3 hours, he's hanging on the cross from 9 in the morning till noon. He's thinking of other people. And you see that in the text. He's looking down and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he looks down at his mom, his mother, Mary, and John, and he tells them, you guys take care of each other. And he's thinking of other people for 3 hours. But at noon, everything goes black, sun over, and somewhere in that 3 hours, and I'm way over my depth here, somewhere in that 3 hours, we come up with a couple of sayings, but then that next to the last saying, number 6 of the 7, he screams. Is it beyond our comprehension to understand that he could pay for the sins of trillions and trillions and trillions of sins? Yeah, that's beyond our comprehension, yes. But it's worse than that. Because when the Son of God, deity, on that cross, screamed at the top of his lungs, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was not a pain of physical level. How do you separate the Trinity? I don't know. I don't know. Do you think Jesus understands when we go through suffering? Okay. I'm glad I'm a newcomer here and I don't know any of you. I really am, because I don't know how you're suffering and I don't know where you're suffering. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're on a high point right now in your life and may it stay that way. The Buddhists will say, enjoy it. Get lucky. It won't ever stay that way. But when I don't want to go back and give illustrations of my life of where I've suffered, because you have your own illustrations. All I want to implant in our minds this morning is that Jesus understands any and everything we've ever gone through or we ever will go through. Fourth point, he rose from the dead. I love this. The bad guys always lose when the good guy doesn't stay dead. Stop popping up from the dead. That's not how life works. I shot you. Stay down. Jesus, and I love those kind of movies, by the way. You know, shoot the good guy and he pops up and shoots the bad guy. Not fair. I don't care. You were the bad guy. Jesus, who understands us And our suffering, more than we even understand ourselves, is permanently alive to take us through this earth and get us into heaven. Now, if you think about your own self, maybe to different degrees here, when we suffer, we're not always rational. One of my courses actually in seminary was preaching. And the prof at that point was on loan for a couple of years. He was actually a pastor, and he didn't really enjoy teaching in seminary, but he loved being a pastor. But he was teaching us this preaching class, and one of the assignments was to come up with a sermon for either a wedding or a funeral, preferably a funeral. And when we asked why, he said, well, because they kind of happen without notice. You plan the weddings. People just kind of fall over, and you need time to think through things. But when you're a pastor and someone dies, you've got to be right there helping them out because nothing's rational. Grief, pain, anger, despair, it's all boom, concentrated right there. So have the sermon done so that when it happens, you don't have to think about the sermon because people aren't rational. And then no matter what the people say, no matter what heresy comes out of their mouth at that point in time, don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. They don't really know what they're saying. The pain, the grief. The first funeral I ever took was my mom's. And didn't see it coming. Did not see it coming. She was 49. But when I got to Colorado, and my wife and everything, my kids were too small to really understand that. The pastor of that particular church was, he's going to get rewards in heaven. He really is. He said to me, he said, now, if you start to break or falter, you got problems, just two steps back and sit down. I'll take over. And I have this iron will that my wife says, so why don't you use it to lose weight? I'm working on it. I'm watching these movies of these 20-year-olds saying, I can be that. And she goes, you're 62. Grow up. I'm standing up there. He made that comment. And I turned to him, and I don't know if I hugged him or not, but I said, thank you. No, I won't break. This is for Mom. And she told me a couple years ago, she says, I don't know when I'm going to pass away, but I got a lot of, she was a Texan. I got a lot of Texas relatives down there, and they don't know the Lord Jesus, and I want them to get the gospel. So you make sure that my relatives get that gospel when I die. And don't you break on me. You give them the gospel, then you go blubber sometime after. They got the gospel. Hellfire, damnation, hell, everything, heaven, everything. They got the gospel. Then I broke. People aren't rational. I remember I was sitting in a park holding Eric, who was 2 years old, and I was showing him a baseball game that was going on. And it was a block away from our house. It was in Portland, Oregon. And Christine came out over, and I was standing up holding Eric, showing him all kind of stuff. And Christine took Eric out of my hands and said, sit down. Okay? So I sat down on the grass, and before she could say anything, I said, Mom died. How'd you know? There's a hole. I don't know. Mom died. So we walk the block back to the house, and it's building inside, and we walk in the door, and I hate keys. There's no keys or locks in heaven. I promise you that. I always have a key. I'm always walking at a tilt because of the keys. And since I'm working at Moody in Spokane now, I got 4 more new keys. I resigned the next day when they told me the keys. And I pulled the keys out of my hand, big, huge keys, and I lost it. Let fly the keys, put a hole in the wall that big because of the keys. Now, we're irrational. We close down. We don't know how to handle. We react. We have other types of reactions. When my grandmother passed away, as you can tell, I was very close to the women in our family. I wanted to shoot most of the men, but the women were really fabulous. When my grandmother passed away, my wife and I were up in northern Canada ministering at a church on furlough, and my Uncle Tommy in Texas, who had become a believer, called me and said, and he knew I was really close to Grandma. He said, Grandma died. I just said, well, I'm in northern Canada. I can't just get a kayak and come down to Texas. So all I said was, thanks for the call. Send flowers. I'll send you a check, and I'll communicate. Hope it goes well. Okay, click, I hung up. That was in July. Now, we go back to Austria, and the way our ministry was going is that every evening I'd have a Bible study someplace driving there and then come back and sleep till 9, get up, have tea and breakfast, time with my wife, time with the kids when they got home, and then go to another Bible study, and that was the rat race, which I loved it. It was fabulous. One morning, and my wife always got up at 6 o'clock, and no matter where she is on the planet, the brain clicks, she's up at 6 o'clock. And now she brings me tea in bed all the time in the morning with the promise that I don't take her back to Russia. So it's a good deal. It's a good deal. Well, I woke up, I don't know, 5, 6 that morning with her, and it hit me. This is October. It hit me. Grandma's gone. And I start crying. And she just hugged me and didn't say anything and then fixed breakfast. And I got up and I came out and I just dumped. I just opened up. Told her all about the good things and went through the grieving process. And I'm okay, Grandma was awesome. So I get all done, and now the kids, right before the kids are going to come home and stuff, and Christine came over to me, and she said, I really got to tell you this. Back in July, you scared the tar out of me. I've never, ever in my life experienced anything like that. You took that call from Uncle Tommy, and I saw you turn cold. I looked at your eyes. You were just ice. You scared me. I thought, what kind of a monster did I marry? He loved his grandmother. What is wrong with him? Is this something that part of my suffering in life that I married a thank you for breaking down and crying this morning. I know you're normal. And then she said, how did you do that back in July? You just, like you pushed a button. I don't know. Maybe I got it when I was 19 in combat, seeing friends die. Just, I don't want to know your name. You're going to be dead by tonight. So let's just go kill some people. And if you get dead, then I don't care. And just, you just go cold. About a year later, we'd had a friend we'd led to the Lord and his wife-to-be, and my wife led her to the Lord. Long story, not part of the sermon. And they got married, and great future. 7 months into the marriage, he dropped over from a brain aneurysm. Just died instantly. I took the call, and Christine's on the other phone. Okay, we're in Austria. The funeral's going to be in Germany. How are we going to work all of this out and stuff? And we told Irena, just come live with us. Just move in. She goes, no, I've got to be strong. All his relatives don't know the Lord up in Germany. I've got to be strong. I'll break down later. I called you first because I knew you'd say, come move in. You're my backup, but I'm only going to use it if I need it. I'm going to get through this. Very strong Christian woman for a new believer. So I hung up, and Christine looked at me, and it was kind of funny because I'm like, all right, what's the next thing I do? And every time I turn and look away, she'd kind of look in my face. I'm like, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking at your eyes. I said, are they icy? She goes, a little bit. A little bit. And I got mad. And I, God, why can't I cry? And I hit the wall with my fist. I think I broke about 8 bones. That hurt. Ow. The Europeans make better walls than Americans do. They make them out of 6 feet of concrete because they've had 2 wars. And, ow. And about a half an hour later, it hit me. Werner's dead. And I cried. And it broke. And I've never had the glassy eyes since. And I'd rather be hurt by the pain than have the glassy eyes. That Sunday, we were devastated as a church. Just devastated. And Walter, who was 8,000 years old, I don't know how old Walter was, probably 94, I don't know. He died at 101. Great guy. He got up and he said to the whole church, he said, I don't know if any of you were thinking it, but I'm thinking it. Why didn't I die instead of him? With tears streaming down all our faces and we're laughing ourselves silly. And God used Walter to get us through it. To get us through it. And I think one of the last things he said was, you guys are all jealous, that's all. You're just jealous. Get over it. He's in heaven. He's not remembering any of you. He rose from the... Yeah, okay. Okay. When we suffer, we're not always rational. We have a default mode. We hate others. We blame others. We lash out in defense. And we need to change our default mode. We need to get rid of the glassy eyes. We need to change our default mode. We need a clear, clear picture of who God is, who is allowing us to suffer. We need a clear picture of the God who is allowing us to suffer. And then we need to burn this understanding of who this God is into our souls and make this understanding our default mode when we suffer. Now, here's the basics. He understands our suffering. He can and will get us through it, and it will all work out for our good. Okay? He does understand what we're going through. He can and will get us through it, and we will make it through it, and it will all work out for our good. If you're in the middle of suffering now, if you're not, you will be. We all will. He doesn't explain it to us. He doesn't promise to explain why we're suffering, why he's allowing it in the middle of it. He only promises to get us through it. And his only request is we trust him, especially when we don't understand why bad things are happening. With tears streaming down our faces, he shares our pain, but reminds us he rose from the dead, and he will get us through it. He understands our suffering. He can and will get us through it, and it will all turn out for our good. And sometimes we wonder if suffering will last forever. It won't. Jesus will last forever. So in verse 9, he starts now saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do you have it in your mind solid enough of who I am and what I've done? Because that's everything for what I'm going to say to you now. You're going to suffer. And I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. You're not really poor. You really are rich. My values are totally opposite than the world's values, okay? If we keep focused on our bodyguard, then the tribulation takes on a totally different light. We can even get to the point of instead of being anger and hatred and revenge, we get to the point of looking at people that are hurting us and pity them, if not even down the road, by the grace of God, learn to love people who hate us. And poverty, that comes in many forms. Financial, social poverty as an outcast, mental poverty, ridiculed for not being as smart as other people think you should be. And yet God's definition of rich can't really be described. Eternity in heaven with the one who died for our sins? No more pain, no more suffering, no more hatred, no more war, no more social levels, no more financial difficulties, no more in-law problems, no more anything negative. How do you understand that? He also says in verse 9b, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. In Bible college, I did a paper on the concept of Satan in 2 Corinthians. That's the worst paper I've ever written in my entire life. Concentrated thought of the devil, about the devil in one book. God didn't give it to us that way. I don't recommend it. I would talk you out of it. Don't do that. If you want to know about the devil, then do it in the context of the book as it comes up. Do it in that context and get out of there and move on. Never, never get caught focusing on the enemy. Because Jesus knows the enemy. That's his problem, not yours, not mine. And we could spend lots of time talking about these non-Jewish Jews and what kind of worship services they were holding in their synagogue, a temple of Satan. But that information's not nearly as important as who's giving us the information. The one who exists, who's always existed, who will exist forever, the one who died, who rose from the dead. The most powerful, understand this next word, created being. The most powerful created being was the devil, Satan. And God created him as an angel of light first. And after he rejected God, even Michael the archangel, the strongest angel in Jude 9, would not confront the devil. And yet Jesus says, I know these people, I know everyone's behind it. And it is not the yin-yang thing of I hope God wins the good against the bad. If God chose to hiccup, the universe would disappear. If God chose to sneeze, the devil's gone. He's simply a pawn. Don't attack me. Lord, protect me from the devil here, okay? But he's just a pawn in the hands of an almighty God who was, who is, who always will be, who died, and who rose from the dead. He's nothing but a tool to be used by God, and he allows him to do evil things that we do not understand. Nothing gets past Jesus. In a similar context on suffering, in Matthew 10, verse 26, Jesus said, "Don't fear them. There's nothing concealed that won't be revealed, nothing hidden that won't be known. What goes around comes around. Nobody will ever get away with persecuting believers. Nobody. They'll never get away with cheating, lying." Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a born-again believer, I beg you to live transparent lives. It will come back to haunt you. Just get rid of it. No matter how much fun it is right now. Ugh. God, I don't like this prayer. God, make us suffer if it means it'll keep us from sinning. Because the suffering won't last forever and the sin does damage. And the suffering doesn't damage us. It really, 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 really doesn't. Oh, I hate saying that. He is in total control of everything. Nothing happens to you or me he doesn't allow. And yeah, we'll wonder why. But the only thing we have to hang on to is he's the first, the last, he died, he rose. Don't fear about what you're going to suffer. The devil's going to cast you into prison. You're going to suffer, be tested for 10 days. Well, everybody suffers. Nobody gets away out of this life without suffering. Everybody suffers. And if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they don't have their sins paid for on that cross, then when they suffer, they have no backup. When they suffer, they have no comfort. And I love talking with people who don't know the Lord. That's my passion, is to talk to people about Jesus who don't know the Lord. But it's almost funny, their concept of, well, I don't need to believe in God. You will. You will need it, because everybody suffers. No one gets out of this world without suffering. And if for no other reason come into Christ to get your sins forgiven on the cross, for no other reason, just to have a bodyguard and backup when you go through suffering. That alone is worth the package. You will make it. 10 days or 10 years, you make it. And when you're suffering the ultimate, whether you're suffering the ultimate, being murdered for your faith or less persecution, losing your job because you chose to tell the truth, rejected by close friends because you won't party with them on their terms, the type of suffering, the intensity of suffering, the duration of the suffering, irrelevant. You'll make it through. You'll make it through. So what's the devil trying to accomplish by persecuting believers? Verse 10, he's testing us. This isn't God testing us, okay? God doesn't have to test us. He knows what we are. We're born-again believers of his family. This is the devil when he asked Jesus to test Peter. I want to sift him like wheat. And Jesus said to the devil, go for it. I'll let you. And then he said to Peter, I've given the devil permission to sift you, by the way. And guess what, Pete? You're going to fail. You're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter, stunned, no, it's not going to happen. No, not going to happen. Yeah, well, Peter, stop talking and listen, okay? You're going to fail. But I prayed for your faith that it won't fail. And therefore, it won't fail because I prayed for it. And when you come back, and you will come back because I prayed for your faith to not fail and it won't fail, when you come back, I have a job for you. Encourage those other believers who are suffering. Yes, God allows the devil to test believers, but primarily to give the devil a picture of how God protects his people. That God is powerful enough to protect believers and get them through and give them the absolute best at the other end, no matter what the devil does. Jesus even told his disciples in John 6, I'm not going to lose one of them because God told me he wanted all of them. Fine. So when he says, be faithful to death, it's not a command. It's not a command. It's an encouragement. You can do this. You can do this. I prayed for your faith. Hang in there. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And when you reach the end of the tunnel, there's a crown waiting for you. There's a crown waiting for you. Not a city of beautiful buildings like the city of Smyrna, but a crown of life. Now, this life on this earth is real, but it is so pathetic compared to life we're going to have in heaven. So, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to read these two verses. 2 Corinthians 4. I'm not bouncing all over the place, just 2 Corinthians 4. 16 and 17. I'll read while you're finding it. Therefore, so not to lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, might want to underline that, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension or all comparison. Now, my body feels older, but I still feel young inside. When I look at my wife, Christine, who's 58, I still see her when she was 21 at a picture on my desk when we were sailing this boat. She's gorgeous. She still is. But I've been raised with her 37 years. I believe in miracles. We still like each other. It's just phenomenal what God has done with us and for us and to us. And we're both old, and the bones hurt, and the knees, and the arthritis. But inside, when I seem to forget that my body's getting older, then my wife gets nervous about what I'm going to do to myself. Momentary light affliction. What's the worst you've ever suffered? 5 years in a concentration camp? Watching your relatives be tortured for their faith, for your faith? Thinking of all the suffering ever experienced on this earth, and then listen to God. Oh, that's just momentary light affliction. Oh, well, right now I'm suffering like crazy, and this doesn't seem like it's short-term or light or momentary. Momentary light affliction. Real suffering. It's not momentary or light. Is only found in hell. And if you love Jesus, you will never, ever, ever have an experience of suffering that you won't forget instantly the minute you're in heaven. All the suffering we're going through right now, poof, gone out of the memory. A second after we step into the light. An eternal weight of glory. We weigh things by their density. We value things by their weight. Gold is more valuable than sand. It weighs more. But how dense is glory? How do you weigh glory? It's a different kind of a substance. I mean, there's nothing more valuable than the glory of God. God said in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. And yet, amazing fact, that through Jesus we're being given his reflected glory so that we, in fact, are going to be looking exactly like Jesus Christ when we get there. We can't even imagine what God is going to do to us, through us, in us, once we get out of this garbage dump called earth down here. The second death. The second death is God's judgment on those who reject his son. It's like having an enemy who hates you, who hurts you really bad. Then the enemy gets into serious trouble and you send your son to help him out and he kills your son. It's not like borrowing $5 and you never get it back. God has given us the most valuable thing he ever had. And when people reject that, then the God of creation chooses to allow people to reject him, then the rejecting ends up in the second death. The reward for loving Jesus is eternal life in heaven. I always like to think of it this way. If I'm born once, only physically, but not born again, and if you don't know what I mean by that, do not leave this building today until you've asked someone for clarification on what it means to be born a second time, born again. If I'm born once, only once, I will die twice. If I am born twice, I will only die once. That's helped me process. I'm born twice. I have one death. The fact of that death, yes, I'm looking forward to it because I know what's on the other side. The how of that death, oh, Lord, not with a knife, please. Bullets don't hurt. They're too fast. Hit me with a truck from behind. Let me wake up and go, Lord, what are you doing here? I'm dead. Cool. Awesome. I'm in heaven. Yes, I made it. I'm not even going to look back and see who's crying about it. At the highest level, God always gives people what they want. He always does. He says in Jeremiah and he says in Matthew 7, if you seek, you will find. He always says that. And not a God of our imagination, but the true God. God's judgment is real. Read Luke 12 for yourself and see that. It makes sense. And God doesn't arbitrarily send people to hell. He says in Ezekiel, he says in Jeremiah, he says in 1 Timothy, I want everybody saved. I want everybody into heaven. But he gives you a free choice, and it is your free choice. Yesterday we had seminars on outreach. Am I overtime? No. Yesterday we had some seminars on outreach. And so I want to ask this question sort of in closing and then take another hour to answer it. What does suffering have to do with outreach? What does suffering have to do with witnessing? And Polycarp is the classic example, having died in this city. He was 89 years old, or no, 87. He was 87 years old when they caught him. He was running around preaching, hiding from the Romans. And when they finally caught him, he gave up, actually. They wouldn't have caught him because he could have run further. But he says, I'm old, I'm tired, I want to go home. And so when the Roman guards with their horses and their shields and found him, the Roman captain looked at him and says, how is he an enemy of the state? The guy can't even move. I mean, what's so... Whatever, I'm just doing my job. And Polycarp said to the Roman centurion, he said, do you mind if I pray for you and everyone? No, go ahead. Polycarp prayed for 2 hours. He prayed for the Caesar. He prayed for everybody. Then they took him into the where they kill people. And the Caesar said to him, look, Polycarp, you're old. Just deny Christ. Just deny Christ and live out your life peacefully. And Polycarp's classic answer was, 780 years has he served me and done me no wrong. How can I now reject my king? Not going to happen. And the Caesar got all upset and says, look, if you don't reject Christ, we're going to bring the lions out. Now, Polycarp was a little mouthy, so I'm going to put it in modern-day English, okay? He goes, get on with it, Caesar. Get on with it. Here, kitty, kitty, come on. Let's do this. Let's do this, okay? So the Caesar got all mad, and people are yelling, kill him, kill him, kill him. And so they said, all right, we'll burn you at the stake. I said, fine. Where's the match? So they built the pyre. They built the post, and they're gonna bind him at the post. He goes, no, you don't have to bind me. I'm not going anywhere anyway except up. So he's standing there. They light the fire, and he's singing hymns. And the fire consumes the wood. It consumes the post. The fire is above his head, and it's not burning his clothes, and he's singing. The Caesar goes ballistic and yells, kill him, I want him dead. Roman comes over, stabs him in the side, and the blood puts fire up. Thousands accepted Christ when they heard how he died. Thousands how he died. Suffering and outreach, evangelism. In Dubuque, Iowa, I started a Bible study at a gal's house named Pat. We had an average of 6-7 people for probably 3 years. Pat had a neighbor who was, the police said homicidal, but they couldn't do anything until they found a body. He broke Pat's dog's legs twice. He chopped off the neighbor's tree that was just hanging a little bit over his fence. He fill in the blank. He was an evil person. Well, one day Pat heard something outside, and someone had sideswiped her car. This was right downtown, and she went out to look at her car. And while she's looking at her car, and it'll be paid by insurance, et cetera, she looks up and she sees the electrical transformer. There's a wire hanging loose, and realizing it could be dangerous leading to his house. That if something really bad happened, it could burn his house down. And one of her thoughts was, fry! No, I'm the Christian. She started tearing up one night in a Bible study that she hates him. And that wasn't what Jesus wanted to do. He wants to love our enemies. She didn't know how to do that. So she sees this wire thing, and she's thinking, "Just this is no, do it, no, do it." She goes up the front door, and it was kind of one of those porches that has a rail here in the door and a little peephole. And she knocks on the door, and the guy opened the door really what? Like that, nearly jumped off backwards off the platform. And all she could get out was transformer wire fry, pew, gone. And he's looking out, and she's kind of seeing if he's chasing her to grab the wire and stab her with it or something. And that was it. End of story. A couple weeks later, the knock on the door. She doesn't have a peephole. She opened the door, and he's standing there holding a puppy. And he says, I found this mutt in my yard, and I kind of think I ought to return it to whoever belongs to. And since you know everybody here in the area, I was wondering if you knew who might own it. And she said, at that point, I wanted to just tell the puppy, bite him. But she said, well, about a block down, they own 3/4 of the dogs in the county. They're downtown. He goes, okay. And she said, at that point, literally, the spirit took over. As he stepped away, she was going to close the door. She said, and she goes, I didn't say this. She said, would you like to come in for a cup of tea? He stopped, and he looked at her, And he looked at the dog and he looked at her and he said, "You would invite me in for tea?" And then she said, I wanted to scream, "No!" But what I said was, "Uh-huh. Uh-huh." And he said, "Maybe later. Maybe later." So he took the dog home and ate it. No. He took the dog, gave it back to those people who didn't miss it, and went home. In that meantime, the next following few months, he mowed her lawn. He fixed her fence. At one point, she couldn't get off of work. Her daughter showed up, dropped two kids there, had to leave, two kids by themselves under 6 years old. He watched them for 2 hours, took care of them, fed them. I performed her wedding in her house to a fabulous Texan that she met online, and she's a nurse, and now they're down in Texas having a blast nursing all over, and just it's a great time. The guy never got saved, as far as I know. But she changed. She changed. And the suffering she went through because she reacted and responded outside of default mode the way he wanted her to, the way God wanted her to, she impacted the entire community. The people next door would come over and ask, "What did you do to him? He's even painted our fence." You know, sometimes we think that we can influence the world if we identify with the world. If we can prove to them that we're just as successful and wealthy and just as intelligent as they are. It won't work. It really won't work. Because being what they are doesn't tell them that our God is better. It just tells them that we're no better than they are. And so you want to reach the world with the gospel? You need to show them how a believer responds to suffering. So pick an enemy that hates you, and this week, before God, do something good for him and watch the reaction.